I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As we turn again this morning, for the last time in our consecutive study, to John's Gospel, John chapter 21. We have a very short reading this morning. Just the last two verses will be our text. I'll actually back it up just a little bit and start reading at verse 20. This is just following Peter and Jesus' conversation on the seashore. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. And Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do bless you and thank you for the opportunity to turn again to this gospel of the beloved disciple. And I think is, for many, a beloved gospel. We love all the Word. All your Word is finer than gold and sweeter than honey, and able to make us wise, even wiser than the wisest of the earth. And yet some parts are sweeter, some parts are richer to us. And for many, the Gospel of John is such a thing. I pray, Father, as we conclude it this morning, that we would do so well, and that we would be affirmed and confirmed in our faith. And if we are without faith, we would be pushed yet again to turn and cry out to a God who has loved the world enough to send his Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We do come this evening. It's been this evening. Why do I think it's nighttime? Something is wrong with your pastor. It's not nighttime, but it has been a long time since we started in John. It was back in the halcyon golden days when there was no COVID in the land. June of 2019, 100 sermons ago. This is 101. The last sermon is sermon 101 that we have worked our way through. And we come to these last two verses, which I want to examine this morning by way of four questions. And I have ordered the questions as they interest me. not necessarily in the order of the text, but as I think the questions are interesting and useful to consider. So I want us to look at these last two verses by asking four questions. One, it is a good question, but I think we are settled in our answer on it. That is, Who is the disciple that wrote these things? He makes reference to himself. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things. So who is the author? He's using this circumlocution, this way of avoiding saying his name, which is something we've grown accustomed to in this gospel. There are five times in this gospel that the author refers to a disciple that Jesus loved without naming him. And there are four or five other passages where a disciple is in a scene and he's referred to simply as the other disciple or another disciple. And this one says now, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things. And despite a few outliers, there's always outliers, there's always that that curious person with their curious theory, despite the outliers, the overwhelming answer from the first century, second, at least the second century, that's when we have writings, Irenaeus, other church fathers, all the way down, is that this is, in fact, John. There are few other people that it could even possibly be. It must be. I mean, we can narrow it down pretty closely. Since the disciple whom Jesus loved was at the Lord's Supper in the upper room, that narrows it down to 12. I think we can discount Judas Iscariot, probably not the disciple whom Jesus loved, since that was the question that was being asked in the upper room. It doesn't seem to be Peter. It can't be Andrew, Philip, the other Judas, Nathaniel, or Thomas. Why can't it be any of them? Well, because they're all named in the gospel. All of those disciples are named. It doesn't even have to be one of the 12. It has to be one of the 7 that are at the beginning of this chapter. So we're going to narrow it down even further. We know the names of some of those. Moreover, as we look at this person throughout the gospel, he's often with Peter. Doesn't sound like Simon the Zealot or James the son of Alphaeus, whom we never hear anything else about to speak of. Adding to the, I think, overwhelming proof that it's John is the way John, in this gospel, has scrupulously avoided naming John, or even James, his brother, or even Zebedee, his father, who is named but one time, almost forced his hand to name a family member right at the beginning of this chapter. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, literally dozens of times, John, James, Zebedee. In fact, Matthew even gets his mother in for a cameo in Matthew 20, the mother of James and John. But this author tries to avoid even naming the family, a mark of his humility and his desire to set the focus on Jesus. So in case you had any lingering doubts, I think all evidence, internal and external, tells us that John is our author, and it's him that is speaking to us here in these verses. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. So, simple question there. All right, second question, a little more complicated. Not much more complicated. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did. Many other things. Well, what are those things? Well, by definition, we don't know, isn't it? I mean, they're not written down. There are many other things, but he didn't write about these. They're not written about. We can assume, presumably, that the many other things which Jesus did were of a kind with the things that we know about. Well, we can see that by example. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record many other things that Jesus did that John didn't record. So there's an example of some of them. And they are of like kind, similar kinds of miracles, similar kinds of words, parables, preachings, teachings, that sort of thing. I presume that John is referring yet to other things besides those which are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, simply because I think John wrote last. And so if he's going to speak of things that are not written down in detail, there are other things. That seems fairly simple. And if they were written down in detail, it would be a prodigious book. I mean, if you think about John's gospel, half of John's gospel is 1 week. The last half of the gospel is just 1 week. Well, if the disciples were with Jesus for multiple years, if everything was written down in such detail, then John's gospel would be bigger than the rest of the Bible. So, yes, surely many other things could be written. Now, some, I think, go foolishly far, and they read this verse, 25, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, some take that literally, which I think is a tad wooden. Really, we couldn't fill the Grand Canyon or the Sahara Desert or Texas, if we had all the things written down, I think that is to work the metaphor a little hard. You know, the Bible's not ashamed of hyperbole, that is, exaggerated statement to make a point. I'm perplexed by those who feel the necessity to make this a literal statement. I suppose maniacal detail, you could maybe fill a vast area. Or I did read one person who said, well, you remember that John starts his gospel with Jesus as the Logos, the eternal one. If we wrote down everything that has been done by Jesus from eternity, well, okay, that's just ridiculous. No, the point isn't here to quantify. The point isn't to quantify that which isn't written down. It's to qualify what has. Hyperbole, you know, when Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and your children. You must even hate yourself to be my disciple. But the exaggeration is to make a point. The exaggeration here is to make a point, to qualify that which has been written. It's an echo of what was said at the end of chapter 20. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The point is simply to say we have enough. We have enough. Which brings me to the third question. Enough what? We have enough what? Enough words? Enough verses? No. We have enough testimony. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. His testimony. His declaration from what he has seen, his eyewitness account and faithful account of the person and work of Jesus, his testimony. The whole book is John's testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and his testimony that the person and work of Jesus Christ is sufficient and is the only sufficient and the only adequate answer to the intractable problem of humanity. The desperate condition that we are in. What is that problem? Well, let me answer that, highlight John's testimony by answering that using his words five times, five ways. What is the desperate and intractable problem that faces us in our sin? Well, we could say it this way. We need water. We need water. We need water to be clean, but we need water principally to live. Our souls are thirsty. We can get plenty of water, physical water, to slake the thirst of our throats, of our bodies. At my house of late, we're having some work done in my house. My kitchen is being renovated. And because they're rewiring things and doing all kinds of, there's been a lot of sheetrock that has been cut and sanded. And I'm at home all the time, so I feel like I'm just breathing dust. I can't get enough to drink, but you know, I get something to drink and I'm satisfied for a few minutes, for 10 minutes, and then I want some more, I want some more, I want some more. That's the nature of physical water. What Christ is offering is that same thing for our soul. Think about what he said to the woman at the well in Sychar, that city in Samaria. He said to her beside the well, everyone who drinks of this water, meaning the well water, meaning natural water, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's the intractable, desperate, unanswerable problem, unanswerable by us, that we have. Our souls are thirsty. And Christ is the water of life. How else might we say it? How else has John testified? He's testified that we need bread. We don't need a meal. We don't need groceries. We don't need something from a farmer's market. We don't need something that comes out of a bakery. We need the bread that comes out of heaven itself. We have a hunger of soul that cannot be satisfied by any bread on earth. And so Jesus, standing by the Sea of Tiberias, said to the crowd, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." And he continued and said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." This is John's testimony. You're hungry. Shouldn't we know that? In this country, where we buy everything, where there are people right now desperately trying to think of something to sell you, they're sure if they can just hit one of those magic products that nobody knew existed 10 minutes ago, when everybody needs 10 minutes from now, they'll be billionaires. What was that thing we had just a few years ago, the thing that you'd spin in your hand, whatever it was called? Nobody knew what it was for or where it came from, but suddenly everyone had one or needed one. Or before that, I remember when this building, this church, was about 3 inches deep in rubber bands shaped like animals or other things. I can't remember what they were called. Silly bands, I think they were called. Nobody had heard it. It was just a stupid rubber band is all it was. But we do this. And then every kid not only had to have one, they had to have all of them. We want things. Well, what kids want those kind of things, but grown-ups are the same. We want things, or we want status. We want this. Our souls are hungry. We want purpose and meaning. We need to feed our souls. We need the bread of heaven. We need light. We need light because we are in the dark. It's not a natural dark. It's not nighttime darkness. It's not turn out the lights, draw the shades darkness. It's not even simply close your eyes or be born blind darkness that is physically blind. It's not a natural darkness. It's a spiritual darkness. It is a spiritual blindness that isn't just an affliction. It's a choice. It's a desire, that darkness. That's what John has said to us. This is the judgment, he said back in chapter 3, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Except that's exactly what we need. We need to have our deeds exposed. We need to have our blindness taken away from us. Think about that scene, that long scene that John tells us about in chapter 9 of a man born blind. And Jesus opens his eyes. Now think about an interesting feature of that scene. The man wasn't seeking it. That is, he didn't come to Jesus and say, "Open my eyes." He wasn't calling out for it. And when Jesus cured him, he didn't even know who had done it. He was pressed and asked, "Who is the one who's opened your eyes? How is this happening?" He's like, I don't even know who he is. Beloved, that is the gospel right there. That's the good news. that we, in spiritual darkness, in with our eyes shut, and as it were, we have got our palms pressed over our spiritual eyes. We don't want the light, and yet the light has come into the world. Jesus says, I am the light, who's come into the world not just to fall on us gently, but to come and open our eyes. This is John's testimony. Fourthly, we need water, we need bread, we need light, we need help. In chapter 10, Jesus speaks of us the way the Bible often speaks of us, as sheep. That designation, to be called sheep, even to be called sheep in itself divides. Because unbelief is offended by that language. Call me a lion, you know. Call me a wolf. Call me a good noble dog. not a mutt. Not a rangy pest. But a sheep. Unbelief is offended by the very analogy. But belief says yes. It's apt. You can say lots of things about sheep, but in a sense, the defining thing about sheep and their relationship to us is that they're dependent. They're dependent. They're dependent for everything. And so Jesus speaks of us as sheep in chapter 10. He speaks of those that need to be led, that the sheep hear their shepherd's voice. He likens himself to the door. In the ancient Near East, they would pin the sheep at night in a pen that had a doorway, and he describes himself as the door by which the sheep go in and out to the pasture. That is, they go in and out to life. If they're not in that pen at night, they'll be devoured by wolves or thieves, and if they're not let out of that pen in the day, they'll starve. They're dependent. We are dependent. But most strikingly, as he speaks of us in that way, he describes himself in chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We need help. We need to be led and fed and provided for and protected, even at the cost of the life of the shepherd. We need water. We need bread. We need light. We need help. We need life. In chapter 11, Jesus stands at the graveside of his beloved friend, Lazarus. And at that tomb, he will call out to Lazarus. And Lazarus will come out alive. But before he speaks the word that calls Lazarus out of the tomb, he speaks words that, in a sense, are far more important. Words with which we opened our service, he spoke to Martha. He identified himself as the resurrection and the life. And he said, anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he lives. He then calls Lazarus out of the tomb. But the miracle of the one is meant to underscore the promise to all. The miracle is but a demonstration that those words were not just pretty words, not just comforting words, not just sweet words, not just nice words. They were true words. He is the resurrection and the life. We are dead. We are as buried in the grave, a spiritual grave in sin. We are as buried in a spiritual grave in sin as Lazarus was physically in that tomb. We are as done as Lazarus. But Christ speaks. He calls us out of darkness to light, out of death into life. This is John's testimony. John's testimony is that we are in our sin, we are in a terrible, desperate, helpless, hopeless place in ourselves. But John's testimony is this: but God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is John's testimony. That the Son has come into the world to gather the sheep, to lead the sheep, to provide for the sheep, and to even die for the sheep, to take us out of darkness and into light, to take us home, because as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is not just a threat. It's an invitation and a promise. And this is John's testimony that he is looking back on as he closes his book. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Which brings us to the last and in some ways most puzzling question about these verses. It's that little pronoun in the last part of verse 24, and we know his testimony is true. Who's the we? I mean, it's a peculiar twist in the language, and it is one that has puzzled people who puzzle over such things. That is, preachers and commentators who are looking closely at the text, and they say, what is this sudden interjection of the plural right here? Well, different answers have been put forward. A very common answer that you'll hear is that this is what we would call either an editorial we or a plural of majesty. Sometimes you hear it called that. You know, when you're reading, if you ever do, if you're ever reading a news magazine or a newspaper or a publication of some organization and they have an editorial and it's written in the plural, we say or we believe or we this. I mean, it was some gal sat down and wrote it, but they write it in the plural because it is the voice of authority of the group or the like. And so it's called the editorial we. And so some would say John is using this for emphasis and authority. Or sometimes it's called the royal we, you know, as when the queen says, we are not amused, or we have decided to do this. It's the authority of position. And so some think that's what John is doing. As he closes his letter, he uses this plural of authority, the editorial we. Well, I don't think so. Because if he does, he undoes it in the next verse. We know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the, I mean, we've gone emphatically to the singular there. So why would you just do it in the one verse and not the other? So I don't think it's that. I don't think it's that. Well, some say, well, no, these verses are an endorsement. That is, some would say these last two verses were written by someone else. In fact, by a congregation or by a body of elders, perhaps John. Much speculation is that he was in Ephesus when he wrote this. And perhaps the elders in Ephesus, in sending his gospel out into the world, at the end of the gospel have appended these words. They've written and said, this is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And so it is a way to send the gospel out with the authority of the church, or at least a church. I don't think so. For a few reasons. One, it's a great endorsement that you don't know who's endorsing it. I mean, I suppose they would have for a little bit, but for the overwhelming history of the book, this is like an endorsement on the front of a novel or something. It says, it's great, but you know, who's saying that? That's not a particularly helpful endorsement. Secondly, I don't see other books of the Bible needing the endorsement of some anonymous people. Apostles don't need endorsement. That's why they're apostles. They were appointed by Jesus Christ, and their word is being animated by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Scriptures, and this is Scripture, is, we say, self-authenticating. How would you improve it? Talk about gilding the lily. How would you improve the Word of God by somebody else's endorsement? I pray to God you don't listen to the Bible because I'm preaching it to you. You're listening to the Bible because it's the Bible. So I don't think it's that. Well, what then? Why does John talk this way right at the end? Well, I think a helpful way to understand it is to go back to the beginning. If you go back to the first chapter of his letter, he sets forth Christ's purpose and his effect that he's going to have in the world. Listen to how he says it in chapter 1, verses 11 and following. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John sets forth what Jesus has come to do. He sets it forth objectively. He sets it forth directly. He has come into the world. This is his purpose. He sets it all forth objectively, as that which is done by him. But then he situates himself amongst those who are impacted by what Jesus has done. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we're coming to the end of the book, John does what he's been doing. When he speaks of himself, he does it in what we call the third person. He speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved, or he speaks of the disciple who is testifying to you, or he speaks of his testimony. It's third person. But then he situates himself amongst those who believe, who hear the voice of the shepherd, who have become the children of God. And we know that his testimony is true. So then, understand what's being said here. To you, to me. What John is saying to us, he's saying to you, if you believe, if you have found in Jesus Christ the slaking of the thirst of your soul, you found in Jesus Christ the living water, if you found in Jesus Christ that for which your soul was hungry for, that which alone can satisfy your soul, the bread of heaven, if you in Jesus Christ have had your spiritual eyes opened by the light that has come into the world and you now see in a way that you could not see before, if you in Jesus Christ have heard the voice of the shepherd and have been led out and led in by the good shepherd who has laid down his life for you, and if you've been made alive by him, if you've believed in him who is the promise of the resurrection of the life, then John is saying, you are my brother, or you are my sister. You and I are standing on the exact same ground. We have believed this testimony. We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas he said in the first chapter, you are my brother, you are my sister, because you and I alike on the same ground and in the same person have become together children of the living God. Christ has accomplished his purpose. We have 1,000 things that can divide us. What would you and I have naturally in common with John? An Aramaic speaking Palestinian fisherman from 2,000 years ago. On the surface, we'd have very little, if anything. You know, we'd probably have to get down to the biological. But in our souls, in our spirits, in our spiritual condition, we are standing side by side, hand in hand. We have this in common with all Christians in all places, in all the world. We have heard the shepherd's voice. And in him, we have become children of the living God. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a stunning truth. The Word became flesh and has dwelt among us. It has dwelt among all of us who are believers. In fact, the Word has indwelt us. Father, I pray this day for all who are within the sound of my voice by one means or another. If they're not hearing the shepherd's voice this day, if they're not seeing the light that has come into the world, if their souls are still thirsty for something that this world cannot provide, that they would cry out to you and you would fill them with springs of living water. Give us eternal life while this temporal life, before it quickly passes by, that we may enter into your sure promise that as we believed in you, we will live even if and when we die. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.